Please stand for the reading of the Lord's word. Mark 5, 21 through 43. And Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went on with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the report about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in with the child. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they immediately were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you love us. Thank you that you have a word for us today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you have for us, because it's for our good. Holy Spirit, speak the things that I cannot. Speak them into existence. I don't have that power, but you do. So I pray that you work among us today for your glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Nathan Smith. I am one of the pastors here, and I have the joy of preaching this morning, as you may have guessed at this point. So in this passage I've been studying it this week in Mark 5, really come to see Jesus' words to Jairus. I'm going to say his name Jairus, because that sounds right to me. So the ruler, I'm going to call him Jairus today. So Jesus' words to Jairus when he says, "Don't fear, only believe." I've really come to see that as the core of this passage. And so I've been thinking about fear a lot this week, and just how we deal with fear, you know, in the church, but also just culturally. And For whatever reason, as I was thinking about fear, this comedy sketch with Bob Newhart came to mind. So Bob Newhart is probably better known to you as Papa Elf from the movie Elf. So Bob Newhart is, he's a therapist or counselor. He's sitting at this desk, and this woman walks in, and he said, "How can I help you?" She says, "Well, I'm dealing with this fear. I have this fear that I'm going to be buried alive in a box." He says, "Well, deal with that. We deal with these kind of things." And so he said, "I'm going to give you a phrase that I think is going to help you to deal with this." And so she grabs her notebook and her pen, and she's ready to write it down. He says, "Well, we find that most people can remember this. It's only two words. So just listen. Here's what I want you to do. Stop it! Stop it!" "Well, I can't. I've tried everything. I want to." "Well, do you want to spend the afraid that you're going to be buried alive in a box?" "Well, no." "Well, stop it. Just stop it." That's the whole skit, basically. That's his counsel to her, is to deal with your fear, you just stop it. And I think that probably some therapy like that would be helpful, more so than some of what people receive. And, you know, it's funny because we all assume, yeah, that's probably not going to be all that helpful to help her to deal with this fear. But in reality, the counsel that God's word gives us is sometimes kind of like that. It's just really straightforward, direct, to the point. And in this passage, I think God is saying, are you facing something frightening? Don't fear, only believe. It's kind of that straightforward and direct. And in some ways, that doesn't seem too far off from just saying, stop it. And the truth is, because it seems so simple, so basic, in counseling or in conversations, I'll admit that I have a hard time, even when I think, man, this is the right answer. They just need to hear, stop being afraid and just believe. I'm afraid to say it because it sounds too trite. It doesn't sound compassionate enough. It sounds too simplistic. It sounds too much like the kind of stop it sort of counsel. And the person who hears that doesn't feel like it's compassionate. It doesn't appear to them, they're thinking, that doesn't really take into account the nuances of the psyche of the human condition. It doesn't really take into account all the special circumstances of my life when you just tell me, don't fear, only believe. And yeah, that can be said in kind of a cold, heartless way as an excuse not to enter into somebody's suffering. But when someone speaks the words of Jesus to you, compassionately urging you towards the only thing that will give you help ultimately, and if they do that and that feels like a cold, harsh response, then it could be, or if I do that, it could be that we are putting more hope in pop psychology, which changes constantly, than we are in the unchanging word of God. And really, even if the heart of the person giving that kind of counsel isn't right totally, or when we feel like, you know what, I just can't do that. You're telling me not to fear, but just to believe, but I can't do that. But don't we still need to hear that? Don't we need reminders of truth? And yeah, there's more that God's word says than simply this. We have a whole book of God giving us counsel. And actually, I think there is truth to be gleaned from the common grace wisdom of psychology in that field of study. I think there are some things to be gleaned from it. But really, when it comes to dealing with fear, this is the sum. It's really the core of all biblical counsel, all truly Christian counsel. It's really summed up in this. Do not be afraid. Only believe. And just this idea of dealing with fear in this way, it really has a broad application for us, because one of the most significant roots in all of our spiritual, all of our emotional, all of our mental distress, one of the significant roots is fear. Our overthinking, our overplanning, our overworking, being controlling in relationships, being clingy in relationships, all of these have roots in fear, and those then work themselves out in all kinds of responses: anxiety, depression, outbursts of anger, and so on. These all have roots in fear. And then also the kinds of behaviors that seem to be the opposite of those, they also have their roots in fear. Apathy, distracting ourselves just with constant entertainment, laziness, not taking initiative, creating emotional walls, putting boundaries between ourselves and other people. These also, I believe, have their roots in fear. And all these things either tend towards sin or they actually are sin, and so they displease God, and they are bad for us. They ruin our lives. They suck the joy out of our lives. And so we need to hear this straightforward command from Jesus. Don't fear, only believe. I believe that that is the loving, compassionate, and life-giving word that God has for us from Mark chapter 5. And so in the passage that Joanna just read for us, Mark shows us really two incredible displays of the power of Jesus, who Mark has been proclaiming from the beginning of this gospel. He is the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in the preceding sections of this gospel, we've seen that Jesus is the sovereign king. He's the sovereign king over nature as he speaks and calms the storm. He's sovereign over the spiritual realm as he casts out an army of demons from this man who's been tormented by them for years. He sends them into a herd of pigs. So he's sovereign over spiritual realm. Over the natural realm. He's sovereign over the spiritual realm. And here we see that he is sovereign king over illness as he heals a woman who's been suffering from a menstrual hemorrhage for 12 years. This is an illness that no doctors could heal. She had tried every doctor that she could find. They'd only made her suffering worse. She'd bankrupted herself, basically, trying to get help, and Jesus ends her suffering just like that in an instant. And that healing, though, is embedded in the middle of this story that demonstrates that Jesus is not only sovereign over over nature, over the spiritual realm, and over illness, but he's actually sovereign over death itself. This man named Jairus comes, and he asks him to heal his daughter who's on the brink of death, and Jesus immediately responds and says, "Yes, I'll go with you." And as he's on his way, he's delayed by this woman. He has this interaction with her. She's healed. He talks to her a little bit. And in the meantime, Jairus' little girl dies. But Jesus presses on nonetheless. He urges Jairus not to be afraid, but to keep believing. And he doesn't urge him towards an empty hope, like, "Yeah, we're just going to go to your house and I'll mourn with you." But no, he goes. He goes into the house. He finds the girl dead. He takes her by the hand, he speaks two words to her, and she rises up, and she's fine. She starts walking around. So it seems like she's not only just alive, but kind of convalescing and getting better gradually. But no, it seems like she's totally fine from whatever she was sick with in the first place. It seems she's totally recovered. She's walking around, and she's hungry. So he tells her tells them to give her something to eat. And so those are kind of just the basics of the events. That's what happened. But what is this really about? What's Mark's aim in telling us all of this? Well, I think one aim is to keep on doing what he's been doing, displaying that Jesus is God, that the power that is seen and displayed through Jesus could only be a divine, sovereign power. I think that's one of his aims, is to continue doing that. But more particularly, I want to ask, why did Mark include these two stories of healing? Did he intend to lead his original readers, those who had read this gospel, probably in Rome, did he expect them to, or did he want to lead them to expect that Jesus would heal all of their diseases, that Jesus would raise up all of their dead relatives, that they would be free from suffering? I think I heard a no over here. That's right. No, that's not what Mark was intending. And so what does the Holy Spirit intend for us to glean from this story? If it's not intended to cause us to live to expect to live a life free from suffering, and I don't think it does, because that doesn't jive with the rest of Mark's gospel. One of the main emphases in the gospel is that we are called to follow Jesus as disciples in spite of the fact that we will probably experience more suffering as a result, because we follow a suffering king. And so, if Mark's not trying to say, "Hey, if you trust in Jesus, you'll be freed from all suffering," then what are we supposed to learn from this story? How does knowing that Jesus is sovereign over illness and death make a difference to us if it doesn't mean that we are going to be free from the effects of those things? Well, I think two things clue us into Mark's purpose here. And one is that several times in this gospel, Mark creates what commentators call a sandwich. It's a really technical theological term, the sandwich. So it just means that he inserts something between two connected parts. So like he does here when he tells a story about the woman's healing in the midst of this bigger story about Jairus and his daughter. So it creates this kind of sandwich. And when he does this in the gospel, that middle part, the meat of the sandwich, it gives us the key to understanding the outer part, the bread. And so in this case, I think the really remarkable thing, so we're looking at the story of the woman for the key to this whole thing, and I think the remarkable thing about the woman is her faith. I believe that's the central thing that Mark wants us to see. And another indicator of this, besides this kind of literary device that Mark often uses, another indicator is that the point of crisis in a story often reveals the author's main purpose. And in this case, the real crisis is a crisis of faith. It's this question of, will Jairus listen to the voice of those who come and tell him to lose hope because his daughter is dead? Or will he listen to Jesus, who's saying, don't give up hope. Don't be afraid. Keep believing. And that's really literally what it says when Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. It's in the present tense. It's keep believing. Jesus is calling him not to something new, but to continue holding on to his faith. And in this moment of crisis, Jairus has just been given a picture of what that faith looks like. In case his is slipping away, he's just seen what it looks like in the life of this woman who has come to Jesus for healing. And so since faith is really the key element in these two stories, we're going to look fairly briefly at four characteristics of true faith that we see in this passage. We see them in the faith of the woman who was healed, and we see them in Jairus as well. So four characteristics of true faith. And one of the first things that we see is that for both of these individuals, their faith grew out of suffering and desperation. There are a lot of dissimilarities between Jairus and this woman. One is right there, that Jairus is named. We don't even know the name of this woman. There's a lot of differences socially, obviously gender, a lot of differences, but the soil that their faith grew in and grew out of was the same soil. It's this soil of suffering and desperation. And I know that some of you have suffered, and some of you are suffering right now in some pretty terrible ways. But I think that by anyone's standards, these two were enduring or had endured some serious suffering. I mean, this woman had been bleeding continuously for 12 stinking years. It doesn't specifically say, but it seems like this was almost certainly menstrual bleeding. And although, obviously, I don't know what that's like, even the idea of it happening as it normally does for like a week, the idea of that being terrible, the idea of that is terrible enough for most guys that one of my sons recently commented saying that he's really glad that he's not a woman because he realized that's what women deal with. And I think every guy in here kind of feels the same. And every woman in here can in some ways put themselves in this woman's shoes and think 12 years straight. Miserable. But not only just the sheer physical pain, discomfort, probably weakness from loss of blood, but she's probably suffering alone. In that culture, even a normal menstrual cycle, even the normal bleeding, made a woman ceremonially unclean so that she had to separate herself from others. Anyone who touched her would be considered unclean for the rest of the day. And so, that being the case, I think it's likely that she had experienced almost no physical contact with anyone for 12 years. And as someone whose primary love language is physical touch, that in itself sounds almost unbearable. But she'd had very little physical contact with anyone for 12 years. And on top of that, look at verse 26. says she'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She tried every doctor. They only made her worse, and they drained all of her finances. And the fact that Mark says that she spent all that she had, it makes it seem likely that if she ever had a husband, that he had divorced her. Now, Mark doesn't give us this detail, but because the Jewish ceremonial law stipulated that if they were to have been intimate, that her husband would have been considered unclean for 7 days, for a week. And so that meant that her husband would have been living life as an outcast too, if they had stayed together and were intimate. And so since a divorce really in this case wouldn't have been looked down upon by many of the religious leaders, it's likely that her husband said, you know what, I can't handle this. I'm going to discard you. And we don't know that for sure, but at any rate, she's alone by the time that she meets Jesus. She's used up all of her resources. She's broke. She's still bleeding. She has suffered greatly, and she is desperate. She is desperate. And the suffering of Jairus, though, it's very different, obviously. It's not stretched out over 12 years, but it's compacted and it's extremely intense. No parent here even wants to contemplate what it would be like to watch your child slowly slip away from you. And again, Mark doesn't give us these details, but he does tell us that a ruler of the synagogue, that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and a ruler of the synagogue was someone who had some prestige, it was a respected position in the community. Jairus was probably a man of means. He probably had some money, and so we can assume that he'd probably gotten the best care that he could for his money for his little girl, and yet she's still slipping away. And you can't do anything but stand by and watch. He's suffering intensely, and he's desperate. And for both Jairus and this nameless woman, it was out of their desperation that faith in Jesus was birthed. They had nowhere else to go. They had no other hopes, and so they put all their hopes in Jesus. And that's always the case with true faith. True faith is always born out of desperation. And sometimes it's physical suffering that leads to desperation. Sometimes it's emotional suffering that leads to desperation. Sometimes it's physical danger that leads to desperation. Many of you probably know the story of John Newton, the author of the song Amazing Grace, that John Newton had been rebelling against God, consciously running away from God, consciously doing things that he knew God hated for years, and then he's in the middle of a storm in a sailing ship. The ship is being battered to pieces. They're running the pumps, but it's still going down, and he cries out to God for mercy because he's desperate. He knows he doesn't deserve mercy, but he has no other course of action. There's nothing he can do. All human resources have been spent. There's nothing to do but call out to God for mercy, and God was merciful to him. And that was the beginning of true faith that continued and grew and grew and grew for the rest of John Newton's life. But regardless of the circumstances that lead to it, true faith is always born out of desperation. And it may or may not be closely connected to a physical danger like John Newton or emotional suffering, physical suffering, but true faith can only be born out of spiritual suffering and desperation. True faith doesn't exist unless you experience some degree of suffering over your sin. True faith is birthed in those who experience anguish and deep heart sorrow over sin. And when that suffering brings you to the end of yourself, it's then born out of that desperation because you've realized that all human resources can do nothing to save you from the power of sin. And sometimes that starts with really seeing sin on a large scale, just seeing the consequences of sin in the world, of seeing, you know what, the idea of human potential and all that is garbage because humans are self-destructive. Seeing that, sometimes that comes really from seeing the ultimate end of sin, which is death. Just being confronted with that. And a confrontation with those can result in a sense of desperation. I can't handle this. This is too big. Sin is too overwhelming. that leads us down a path. But our faith is true only when we get to the point where we say, not it's the world that's a problem, the world is broken, that people are broken, but that I am a sinner. That I am the problem. It's not everyone around me. It's not society or the family that has influenced and molded and shaped me. I'm the problem. I'm guilty before God, and I'm a danger to everyone around me because I am held captive to sin. This is the soil that true faith is birthed in. When we say, I'm powerless to do anything about my sin, I desperately need a Savior. And that's not just the soil that faith needs to sprout, but it's the soil that faith needs to continue growing. Faith thrives where there is a continual growing recognition that we desperately need our Savior every moment of the day. So I pray that God would keep us a desperate people, that He would make us desperate and keep us there. Because what do desperate people do? Well, desperate people do what we see here. They fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship. Just coming with their nothing to the one who has everything. They come as beggars, both of them. They don't come to try to barter or buy a healing. Even Jairus, who maybe could have come and tried to offer Jesus something, some money or whatever, he doesn't try to do that. He simply comes. He falls at his feet and says, "Help me. Help me. No one else can. Help me." And maybe you don't really think of that as worship. Maybe you have the idea that worship only happens when you're offering something to God. And really, these two are acting like beggars. They don't offer anything to Jesus. But this is how true faith worships. It's not pretending or imagining that we have anything to offer that God needs. It's not trying to bargain with Him so He'll bless us. Okay, God, I'll raise my hand on one song, maybe two this week. If you'll bless me this week, I'm gonna give you that. God doesn't need that. We can't bargain with God. And that's not just true in our Sunday gathered worship, it's true in our everyday worship as well. The worship of true faith comes empty-handed to Jesus over and over again, seeking to be filled. It comes knowing what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church when he says, "What do you have that you didn't first receive?" It's a rhetorical question, because everything that we have, we've received. And so he says, "Well, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? What do we have to boast in? We have nothing to boast in. Everything that we have received. And so whatever good we may have done for the kingdom, however we may have served others, whatever sin we may have defeated in our life, we did it through the strength that God supplied. And so true faith comes in worship asking for more grace, more of God's power, saying, I need you more and more and more. And this is worship because it honors Him for who He is. It proclaims His worth. He's the only provider, the only Savior, the only healer, the only sanctifier, the only well that can quench our soul thirst. This is worship. And so if you have true faith, you know that you're in desperate need, and so you come empty-handed and desperate to the feet of Jesus in trembling worship over and over again. This is what true faith does. And just as He does here, He responds to you. He doesn't ignore you or scorn you or scold you or say, "Well, I'll give you a little something when you give me a little something." No, He says, "I welcome you. You're my daughter. You're my son." And He says to you, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Because that's the third thing that I want to look at, that only true faith keeps fear at bay. True faith is the antidote to fear. When we look at verse 36, this key verse in this passage, I think Jesus is creating this antithesis between fear and faith. When they come and they tell Jairus, "Your daughter, she's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore." Jesus overhears, and that word could be translated ignores. So either way, He overheard it and Jesus ignored it. And He says to the ruler of the synagogue, don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. He's creating this antithesis, saying you can't live in fear and live in faith at the same time. He's saying, Jairus, are you going to give in to fear growing out of what they're saying, or are you going to keep believing in what I am telling you and what is true? Will you believe that this situation is not beyond the power of God to overcome? And so as I'm thinking about fear, I'm thinking, what do we fear? What do we fear in our church? And we fear common things. We fear the same things that Jairus was fearing, this intense, overwhelming pain of losing someone that we love. And it's kind of crazy, but I've been one of your pastors for almost 9 years now, and so I know quite a few of the things that collectively we fear. And so I wrote some of these down. Fear all kinds of things, big and small. You fear the direction our country's headed, morally, socially, politically, financially. You fear GMOs. You fear too much sugar in your kid's bloodstream. You fear North Korea, China, Russia, and Iran. You fear illness. Illness that affects the body, but also illnesses that affect the mind. You fear Alzheimer's and dementia and all the heartache that goes with those. You fear that for your parents, but you also fear it for yourself because you see your future in them. You fear darkness of the mind and heart, that a deep depression will descend upon you and never lift. And that darkness that you fear is born out of other fears. You fear for your kid's future, both now on earth and eternally. You fear the death or injury of your children. You fear for the future of your marriage. Will it always be this hard? Will it get worse? Will it end in heartache and shattered lives? Whether you're married or single, you fear never being truly known. You fear being alone even when you're surrounded by people, and yet you also fear being truly known because you fear being wounded. You fear your emotional wounds from abuse, neglect, or betrayal in the past won't ever heal. You fear the collapse of your business or the loss of your job and what that would mean for you and your family. You fear being disabled and unable to work or contribute anything meaningful to the world. You fear your own sin and that it will lead you to irreparable damage to yourself and those you love. And you fear death. Death is the sum of all fears. Hebrews 2:15 says that it's through the fear of death that we are held captive to lifelong slavery. Death represents meaninglessness. That all the other things that you fear, if they come true, and any suffering in your life will ultimately have no meaning because life just ends. And what was the purpose of it all anyway? Church, we are a tangled mess of fears. I know some of you look around on Sunday morning and you think, well, people will seem to have it kind of together and everyone seems to be doing all right. By God's grace, some of us are doing all right, but we are also dealing with fears. Every one of us is dealing with them. And when we're faced with all these fears, we want what? We want answers. We want insurance. We want surefire plans. And we want backup plans for those surefire plans. We want to control everything, but we can't. And in the face of all of this, Jesus says to us, do not fear, only believe. He points you clearly and simply to the only thing that is able to keep all of these fears at bay, and that is true faith in a faithful Savior. It's faith that He is all-powerful, that He is sovereignly ruling your life, and that even if your worst fears come true, as it did for Jairus, his daughter died, even if your worst fear comes true, He is still good. He is still good. He's still in control, and He's actually designed this suffering to ultimately bring more glory to God and more joy to you because He loves you. And this is the only kind of faith that will keep you from living a life controlled by your fears. And there's nothing easy about this. It may seem like all of your senses, what you see, hear, feel, and maybe all of your circumstances, everything in the world, maybe it feels like is standing in the way of you continuing to believe. Everything that you see and feel is leading you to fear. But what true faith does is it pushes through every barrier, and it pushes through until it reaches Jesus. And we see this in these two individuals, right? This woman, she's been an outcast, unclean, untouched, unloved for 12 years. She wasn't welcome in the crowd. She wasn't really welcome anywhere. She'd been let down by every healer that she'd approached, and now she has nothing to offer to this healer. She can't say, I've saved up and I'm going to give you everything I have, Jesus, if you'll just heal me. She has nothing. She has every obstacle, everything standing in her way, but true faith presses towards Jesus. Mark makes a point to highlight that there is a massive crowd around Jesus as he's going, and she pushes through the crowd. She is determined to reach Jesus because she knows no one else has the power to save her. He alone has the power, and so she presses in until she can touch him. That's what true faith does in the face of fear. Pushes through barriers, relentlessly presses towards Jesus. And Jairus did the same. There's different barriers for him, but he pushed through them. He was a well-known, probably well-respected member of the community. He held an important social position as a ruler of the synagogue. He had a reputation to uphold. But true faith doesn't stop to think, well, what are people going to think if I throw myself down at the feet of this carpenter? No, true faith says, I'm desperate. It pushes through that barrier of public opinion and it presses into Jesus. It pushes aside peer pressure and presses in to Jesus. And more was at stake for Jairus. As the ruler of the synagogue, he was at least affiliated with the religious rulers, and the higher ups in the religious community there had already decided, I think it's in Mark 3 that we find out they had decided, we're going to destroy Jesus. He's our enemy, we're going to destroy him in whatever way we can. And so Jairus is setting himself against that community by coming to Jesus. But true faith isn't concerned with the upward mobility, power, prestige. It's not concerned with those things because true faith is desperate for something that none of those things can give. And so true faith presses through those barriers to Jesus. And the last thing I want to notice is just what true faith finds, because this is beautiful. And we really see beautiful things in both of these, both in how Jesus responds to Jairus and how he responds to this woman and how he responds to Jairus' daughter. But I want to look at verse 32 and the way that Jesus responds to this woman who comes to him. So she presses in, she grabs his robe, she's healed, Jesus senses that the power of God has gone out. And so he starts looking around. There's a crowd all around him. Verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it. His disciples are telling him, you're not going to figure that out because there's people all around you. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Faith that presses into Jesus doesn't just find power. It finds a relationship. Jesus isn't content to simply heal this woman. He singles her out. He looks her in the face. He comforts her with the knowledge that this isn't just a temporary reprieve from your suffering. You've been healed. And then he tells her, daughter, go in peace. Go free from fear. And he tells her that because she has put her faith in him, the sovereign king, the one who can guarantee that she can go in peace, free from fear, because he holds the power to continue keeping her healed, to continue keeping her, and to continue keeping her in the faith. And brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, these are the words of Jesus for you today. He calls you not to fear, but to believe. And for those who keep on pressing toward him in faith, he says, go and live in peace. Go and live free from fear. And go live without fear because of this promise that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that nothing, neither life nor death nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. And so you may go in peace. Now let's pray. God, we pray, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would this morning set many free from fear. They would cling tightly to Jesus. Help us to know what is standing in our way so we press in to Jesus. And God, teach us what that means. I pray that we give wise counsel to one another, that you help us in this community of believers to fill out what it means to not fear but only believe. But I pray that that would always be the core of what we are counseling one another to do, to believe, to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you are holding on to us. Thank you. Amen. So today, as we do every week, we're going to receive communion now. And this is for those who are sons and daughters, those who are the children of God, those who have put their faith in Jesus. And hopefully, having looked at what true faith is, hopefully that's helped you to discern if that's you or not. And if you know that that's not you, then we ask that you not come and take communion this morning. This is for those who are putting all of their hope in Jesus Christ for now and for eternity. And so we ask that you not come and take communion if you're not a believer. But we would love to talk to you about what that means if you want to do that. If you want to talk about why we believe it's important to believe before you come and take communion, what's so significant about this, we would love to talk to you about that. And so I'm going to be down here in front. Pastor Steve will be in back. And so we would love to talk with you or pray with you about anything that you have a need for. But I also want to encourage all of you this morning that as we come and take communion, remembering what Christ has done for us, remembering that he's actually purchased this power of God that he displayed and that I've been talking about. He purchased that for us, that promise that God is for us. He purchased that by his work on the cross. And we remember and we can find comfort and rest and renewed hope and faith. This is an act of faith, and it strengthens our faith as we take communion. But some of you maybe this morning have been reminded or reawakened to the fact that you really deal with some significant fears. And you may just feel like, I would really love for someone to pray for me about this because I know what Jesus says. I know he says, don't fear, but believe. But I struggle with fear. Any of the pastors would love to pray with you. There are other brothers and sisters here who would love to pray with you, but I'm going to tell you that the pastors will be available. I'll be up here again. Steve will be in the back. Jason will probably be in his chair right there, and I'm sure he would love to pray with you as well. But we love you, church, and we want to pray for you. We want to be here for you. And so I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand. And for those who should, come, receive communion, and we'd love to pray for you if you'd like.